Well, good morning, fellow neighborhoodlums, and welcome to our next installment on this summer series on the Gospels, where we each week look at a different vignette, a different story from the life of Christ. And so today's story is found in Luke chapter 10. So let me invite you to open your Bibles or your Bible apps to Luke 10, and we're going to be looking at verses 38 through 42. I just realized this last week that we're like right in the middle of summer. You know, do the math. When, you know, it ended the first part of June. It's going to start up again middle July. And I'm really sorry to be the bearer of bad news, but we are about halfway done, about 8 weeks away if you use Labor Day as your index for the end of summer. So that's the bad news. The good news, though, is that we've got 6 to 8 more weeks to recalibrate our lives, to find a different pace of life, to incorporate the Lord more intimately into our lives so that when we hit the fall, we do so from a new place of freshness. So that's my challenge to you this morning. As you can tell, this whole service is kind of woven together to underscore that idea of, guys, this is our opportunity to take time to cultivate our relationships with Christ. And as you see, the story this morning ties into that theme. All right, you should be there by now. And if you don't have a Bible, we have it up here on the screen. So we're going to do something different, right? You guys like change, right? Let me have you all stand up, and we're doing this just out of reverence for the Word of God, just a way to show respect for His Word. And you notice that the story breaks into these three paragraphs. All of us are going to read that first paragraph, and then I want only the women to read the second paragraph, and then only the men to read the third paragraph, okay? And you'll see why as we... Daniel? Is Daniel here? This thing is not working. But we've got the words up there so we can get started. Okay, all of us. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Women. Guys, your turn. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. This is one of those texts that dares us to search our own hearts, to insert ourselves into the story, to see where we stand. Are we more of a Martha or are we more of a Mary? Let's pray. The truth is, Father, most of us have a little bit of both these women mixed up in us. And I speak for all my brothers and sisters here when I say, God, so often I find myself wrapped around the axle with the next thing to do, with the muchness and manyness of life. And God, I repent of that. I so want to get to the point where even in the midst of busyness, I am present with you continually, where we experience unbroken fellowship, where I'm taking the leading of your Holy Spirit as my guidance for the next step, where I'm not frantic or frenetic, where I can simply rest in you and then out of the fullness of your being, minister to others, and be an ambassador of your gospel. So, Father, I'm asking for your grace to help me do that and to help my brothers and sisters here do that. And, Lord, we have a golden opportunity during this next month and a half to 2 months to reset, to recalibrate our engines, to lower the RPMs, and to establish a new norm. Help us to do that, Lord, for the glory of your Son and for the sake of our own selves and your church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. All right, well, we're going to just simply walk through these verses together, and they break up really interestingly and very easily. The first verse, verse 38, gives us the backdrop of the story. It answers the questions of where and who and what's going on. Verse 39 turns its focus to one of the key players in the story, Mary. Verse 40 then focuses on another of the key players, Martha. And then finally, verses 41 and 42 then look at what Jesus has to say in response to the situation. So let's just walk through these together. Verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. Now, the village is not named here in Luke. It is named in the book of John, the Gospel of John, and it's known as Bethany, or Bethany near Jerusalem. It was only a mile and a half from Jerusalem. It's found on the southeast side of the Mount of Olives. There is a West Bank Arabic-speaking city there to this day, and it's named after Lazarus. It's called the Place of Lazarus. Martha is mentioned here for the first time in the gospel accounts, but it's not the last time. In fact, Martha appeared to be the oldest of three siblings. She had a brother, Lazarus, and probably a younger sister, Mary. And the three of them will appear again in two additional episodes. We're looking here at the last, 6 months of Jesus' life in ministry on earth. And this particular event that we're looking at in Luke 10 takes place just after, sometime after the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall of 29 AD, scholars believe. And there had been threats on Jesus' life. The Jews picked up stones to stone him. Last time he was in Jerusalem, then he went away, did ministry, and now he's on his way back. The next time we see them is in John chapter 11, and many of you know what takes place in that story. Lazarus, the brother, has died. And now he encounters the women again under very different circumstances. And of course, the end of that story, spoiler alert for those who haven't read it, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And then the third time we see these three together is in John chapter 12, where Jesus again, it's during that the final week of his time on earth, and he is dining in their home. So he has a very special relationship with these guys. That's very sweet and very precious. And the relationship he has with each of them is a little bit different. Now, it says that Martha opened her home to him. This is why scholars believe that she may have been the oldest sibling, because apparently she had property rights. And her home would have been a fairly simple dwelling, though there are indications that they had some wealth. And it was a common thing for people to open their homes to itinerant rabbis. Different religious teachers would travel around the ancient Near East, and they were dependent on the hospitality of the men and women who would open their homes. Hospitality was a huge, huge thing in that day, and it is in many countries around the world today. Many of whom come from European stock, kind of lost that somewhere along the way. But Martha opened her home, invited him in for a meal and possibly for he and his disciples to stay the night there as they prepared to move on. I think, though, there's more to this idea of Martha opening her home. It really is a beautiful metaphor for what God is asking each of us to do in opening our lives to him and keeping them open to him. It's clearly the metaphor that our Lord Jesus was playing off of in Revelation 3 when he said, "Look, guys, I'm standing at the door of your heart. I'm knocking. And if you'll just listen to my voice and invite me in, I'll come on in and we'll eat together. We'll fellowship together." But he doesn't go where he's not invited. And so it's a constant challenge for us, you guys, to be asking ourselves the question, have I opened my house to the Lord? And is that door still open today? Or are there rooms that I have shut the door to? Or closets that I've closed, or cupboards that I've kept bolted tight and said, "Look, Lord, you're welcome in here, but just don't touch that stuff." How much of us does he want? All of us, right? All of us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have you opened your house to him? Are you keeping that door open? Well, Martha did. Invited him in, and our story continues. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. It's very possible that Mary actually was the one to wash Jesus' feet and perhaps those of the other disciples. Oftentimes people had slaves for that purpose, but sometimes the host or hostess would do that. And I could just picture Mary washing their feet, and, you know, maybe the guys are yucking it up, you know, I'm talking about what happened the last week. But somewhere along the line, Jesus gets to teaching, and Mary becomes mesmerized by this rabbi that she had heard so much about. And she's just transfixed. She's stuck there, listening to him, hanging on every word. It was common in those days when a teacher would teach that he would sit down and his students would gather at his feet. They would just kind of sit on the ground around him. It was a common posture of learning. Now, it was very unusual for a woman to do this. Unfortunately, in that day, a very patriarchal society, women didn't have the same educational opportunities that men had. And so to find a woman in this posture was extremely rare. But it's instructive that Jesus doesn't correct her, doesn't discourage her behavior. In fact, he endorses it at the end of the story. He says, "This is good, this is right. I'm accessible to all." It's very interesting as you look at the three times that Mary appears in the gospel accounts. Every single time we find her at the feet of Jesus. Here in Luke 10, she is sitting in the posture of attentive listening. The next account, John chapter 11, she is at his feet in the posture of abject despair. Her brothers just died. She's accusing Jesus of not having been there when the family needed him. And she is brokenhearted and just pouring out her lament to the Lord. But the point is, she's there. She's not somewhere else. She is there. She took her pain to God. And then the third and final vignette of Mary is that she is at the Lord's feet there in John chapter 12, pouring out costly perfume, brushing it with her hair, filling the room with its fragrance. It's beautiful. And it's interesting that this is what she is known for, constantly being at the feet of Jesus. Not a bad thing to be known for, yeah? Can we learn from Mary's example? You bet we can. Because the Psalms tell us that it is in his presence that we find fullness of joy, eternal pleasures at his right hand. We want to live the whole of our lives, you guys, Coram Deo, what the ancients called Coram Deo, before the face of God, at the feet of Christ. Because that's where love is. That's where peace is. That's where rest is. My soul finds rest in God alone. That's where power is. That's where authority is. That's where joy is. And as we abide in him, we tap into those things. They become ours to freely give to others. Those are the other two pictures, by the way. So what was Martha's response to all of this? Well, verse 40 tells us, but Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work all by myself? Tell her to help me. Is Martha happy? Let's zoom in on the picture here. Her thought life was recently discovered in ancient archaeological dig in this area, so we know exactly what she was thinking. We would say that in this moment, Martha had an anger management problem, didn't she? And just look at it. She's passive-aggressive. She doesn't go to Mary. Mary, sit there, for heaven's sake. She goes to Jesus as if Mary's not there. Tell her to help me. She objectifies Mary. She doesn't even use her name. She calls her my sister and turns her into some object of her anger, and we all do that when we get ticked. And she's victimized. I am the victim of Mary's indifference, and frankly, Jesus, I'm the victim of your indifference, because if you really cared about me, you'd tell her to get off her behind and get to work, right? And then she commands Jesus. I mean, she calls him Lord, Master, High and Holy One. Lord, tell her to help me. It's a little incongruous, right? To address the Lord in a command form, right? So she is clearly off her game here. She has lost the plot. She is in the grip of something deep and sinister. And the problem is not her busyness. It's possible to be very busy and yet be very present with the Lord. The problem is much deeper. It is her hurriedness. See, there's a huge difference between being busy and being hurried. Busy is simply a product of your level of activity, but hurry is a sickness of the soul. It is telling ourselves the lie that we have to live life at a frenetic pace or the world's going to fall apart. When in fact, the world has done just fine, thank you, over the millennia without your or my help. But she's in the grip of this hurriedness, and it is ugly, right? But we can cut Mary some slack, can't we? Because we've been there, right? Maybe you have, and I have. And it's, you know, we do damage to our personal relationships when we get in the grip of this, when we get irritable and we lash out at people. We say things that are ridiculous. And it should be like that red light on the dashboard of our lives that says, warning, danger. You need to check under the hood here because something is going on. Something is driving you. And it's not Jesus. It's not the Lord, because his yoke is easy. His burden is light. And what we're experiencing at the time is makes us weary and burdened. Jesus says, come to me, I'll give you rest. So what's the problem? Well, Luke says the problem is that she was distracted. She was distracted by all of these preparations. And the word that he uses there is a compound Greek word that means literally to be dragged around, to be pulled around by the various activities that she thought had to be done. It's like this, you guys. How many of you can relate to this? Anyway, I have true confession here. You know what it's like, where you become imprisoned to the things that are looming so large on your schedule that you think they have to be done. And I get urgency. I mean, we face that all the time here at the church. But there's a way to do urgency that doesn't buy into that disease of hurriedness. And Martha hadn't yet discovered that. Four 400 years ago, John Donne wrote these words: "I neglect God for the noise of a fly, for the rattling of a coach, for the whining of a door." Jesus anticipated that you and I would face distractions in this life. Remember in Mark 4, the parable of the four soils. The one soil, he said that the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desire for other things choke God's word and keep it from becoming productive. You see, all of those things are distractions. What are the distractions that are currently hampering your relationship with the Lord right now? What are they? Are they the worries of this life? Maybe finances or health concerns or relational issues? Are they the deceitfulness of wealth or the desire for other things? Are you so preoccupied with buying that new couch or remodeling your kitchen or getting plants for the yard? I've just named three of the things that have occupied our attention over the last few months as we moved into a new house. And it's so possible to get wrapped around that stuff so that it becomes the focal point rather than Jesus. I want to encourage you during this next week, you guys, just take some time, get alone with the Lord. Do what we did earlier today. Just allow yourself to be silent and invite the Lord to highlight for you what are the distractions in your life that are dragging you around, that have taken on a life of their own, so that you're no longer controlling them. They are controlling you. And then write those down. And then commit them to the Lord and say, God, I don't want these things to control my life. I want to walk in step with your Spirit. So I repent of these things. Show me how I can get this stuff done without becoming a slave to it. Now, fortunately, Jesus completely and entirely understands our susceptibility to distractions. And he does it by two means. Number one, by creation. Number two, by incarnation. So number one, creation, he's the one who made us. He is the senior project engineer who designed our design specs. You know, he wrote them out. And Psalm 103 says that he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. I mean, he knows our weaknesses and our tendencies to get, idolatrous at times and putting other things before him. Okay, he knows that by means of creating us. But secondly, he knows it by means of incarnation. He became one of us. And as the writer of Hebrews reminds us in chapter 4, he was tempted in every way like we are. You think Jesus never faced the temptation to be hurried? Look at the Gospels again. Read how busy his life was. But he didn't give in to that temptation. How did he resist? Well, one of my favorite couple verses are found in Luke chapter, it says 15, it should be 5 actually. Luke 5. verses 15 and 16. The news about him spread all the more so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. Now just pause there. Is it important to heal people of their sicknesses? It's not a trick question. Yes, heck yes. And if you're one of those people, I mean, it's not just important, it's desperate, right? So he's got people coming to them, they've got cancerous tumors, they've got broken legs, they've got all this stuff wrong with them. And they come to him and his life is crowded, his schedule is jam-packed with teaching and ministry. But what did he do? Look at the next verse. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Jesus didn't get caught up in the vortex of the busyness. He was plenty busy, but he didn't allow that to control him. And the way that he found not to give into that temptation was to withdraw, to spend time with the Father, to recollect, to recollect himself through the Holy Spirit, to get filled up, and then to go out again to minister in the Father's name. And guys, if Jesus needed that, how much more do we need that? What do we do? Well, we simply plan times away with the Lord. And it begins with our daily times with him, where we sequester ourselves. We get time alone with him in silence. We hear his voice. We read his word. We pray. We lift up our concerns to him. And then throughout the day, we touch base and commune with him. We abide in him. But it also requires longer periods of time where we're getting away on a private retreat. It may be on your vacation time during these next 6 to 8 weeks. Just take a half a day. Go off by yourself with the word of God. Ask him to speak to you. Just recollect yourself. And guys, it's not selfish to do this. In fact, it's the only way we can keep ourselves at our best so that we can give ourselves to others and not totally fry ourselves in the process. Well, let's look at Jesus' response. And I love this. It tells us so much about who Jesus is, what he is like. What did he have to say to Martha? Martha. Martha, you know, look at me, right here. You know, it's like he cups her face in his hands. He says, you're so worried and upset about many things, but really only one thing is important. And Mary has chosen what is better, and it's not going to be taken away from her. You see a strategy here? It's kind of like a three-step strategy. Step one, he just gets her attention by addressing her by name. It's very personal. It's very tender. He speaks her name twice to make sure that she knows that it's him getting her attention. It's an interesting habit that our Lord had. And we see it on three other occasions in the Bible. A few months after this episode, he's going to do the same kind of thing with the city of Jerusalem, the city that had rebelled against him. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who have killed the prophets. Stone those that have been sent to you. How often I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks beneath her wings, but you were not willing. We see it a little bit after that with his key disciple, Peter, when he says, Simon, Simon, Satan has requested to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that when you fall and you know, you will be restored. You'll be able to encourage your brothers. And then we see it in the book of Acts when he knocks Saul off his horse and he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You know, what have I done to you? I think the Lord reserves that kind of language for us when he's at his most tender. And sometimes he speaks the most important truth, a word of warning, a word of love, a word of concern. So he does that with Martha, and it's precious. Next, he tells her the truth about herself. He says, Martha, look, the truth is, you're in a bad way. And the Lord does this for all of us, you guys. It is a ministry that he has, that he's given to his Holy Spirit, to be totally honest with us, to share with us the final 10%, whatever that might be. You know, most of us speak 90% of the truth, and we save the last 10% because we don't want to rock the relationship. But he speaks 100% truth to us, and I'm so grateful he does, because it comes out of his heart of love. In Revelation 3:19, he says, those whom I love, I expose and I discipline. In that ministry of exposure, what the Bible sometimes translates as reproof or rebuke, that ministry of exposure is designed to shed a spotlight on our hearts, to show us a little crevices, you know, that go unchecked, but to reveal those things to us so that we can come clean. And so when the Lord busts us, it's our cue to say, oh, God, I'm so sorry. I thought I dealt with that 10 years ago. Thank you for shining your light on it. I am so sorry. I repent of that. Here it is, man. Get it away from me. Purify my heart. Help me to change this part of me. Holy Spirit, what do you want me to do? I mean, see, that's the kind of response he's after. He doesn't want us to get locked into guilt and, you know, beat ourselves up. It doesn't do anyone any good. But he does want us to change. And he is the change agent. And it begins by telling us the ugly truth about ourselves. And he does that with Martha. Now, notice he's not correcting her for her temperament. You know, it's pretty obvious as you look at these different accounts of Martha that she was a doer. You know, she was all about busyness, and she was probably a high-capacity woman who, you know, probably wasn't over-sentimental, but could get a lot done. And, man, thank God for the Marthas of the world, because the world would fall apart without them. He's not condemning her for that. He's the one who made her that way. What he is drawing to her attention is how her natural instincts have allowed her to capitulate to this disease of hurriedness. She's gotten in the grip of this sinister thing that has caused her to be very, very irritable and short with others, and to think that she is the hub of what's going on there rather than Jesus being the hub. And so he's drawing her attention to that, and he is saying there are two things that characterize your current situation right now. Number one, you're worried. And the word he uses there in the Greek language means to be excessively concerned about something. Now, it's right to be concerned about the things that go on in life, but we can become excessively or inordinately concerned with something that is maybe outside our control. And man, that is a walk down a dead-end street. That's all. We're going to be losers every time that happens. See, she couldn't control what Mary was doing, right? But that was provoking her. She was excessively concerned about this stuff that she was involved in. The second word he uses is that she was upset. It's a really, really interesting word. It was a loan word from actually the Latin language, whose root meant a crowd or a riot. And the idea of the Greek word is that what is inside of us is like a riot of emotion. So that we've allowed our circumstances to so get its grip on us that it's like this tumult going on in our hearts. and we can't hear anything else except all of these various emotions. He says, Martha, that's what's happened to you. So that's the second thing the Lord does, is tell her the truth about herself. And then finally, he provides correction. He says, Martha, look, you know, you're so wigged out about, you know, all the stuff that you think you have to do. Look, I've got time. You know, ask me, I'll pitch in, I'll help you do this, but don't just flip out. It's not doing anyone any good. But Mary has chosen to spend her time with me. She's chosen to be attentive to my voice, to be still before my presence, to hear what I have to say. And frankly, that's the most important thing. Because we don't live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The psalmist said, one thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to be in his temple. That's one thing. And guys, that hasn't changed over two millennia. There is one thing that will define you when you stand before God. One thing. And that is your personal relationship with him real and vital? Is it happening right now? Is it not just something that happened 10 years ago when you made a decision at the altar at a camp somewhere? But right now, are you growing in your relationship with him? Are you prioritizing him? Are you longing for him? Are you desiring him above all things? Because this is what we were made for, you guys. I love what Sam Storms writes in his books, Pleasures Evermore. He says, we were made to enjoy him. Our minds were shaped to think about God, to reflect and meditate on his majesty and beauty, and to experience the intellectual thrill of theological discovery. Our emotions were made to feel his power, love, and longing for us. Our wills were made to choose his will and ways. Our spirits were formed to experience the ecstasy of communion with him. Our bodies were fashioned to be the temple where he himself would delight to dwell. That's what we were made for. Are we fulfilling our creative purpose? Or are we wasting our lives on secondary things? Guys, we've got 6 to 8 weeks left in summer, when for most of us, the pace is a little bit slower. It's a golden opportunity. It's a gift from God for us to do some mid-course correction, for us to look at our pace of life and to say, you know, I want to spend more time with the Lord. I want to see his power and agenda lived out more in my life. So, Lord, would you lead me? Show me ways to do that. I want to go back. I want to take another look at my spiritual pathways and see how I most naturally connect with you. I want to journal some more. I want to be more disciplined in my quiet time. Whatever it might be, take time to be with him. Listen to him. Reorient yourself. Recalibrate your time. And then let's start the fall with a bang for his glory. All right? Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Prayer teams, if you would come down. If you've got needs of any kind, you know, we love to pray with you. If you're new here, man, come on down. Let us pray with you. We're not weird down here. Most of us aren't. I'm weird, but these guys are normal. But we'd love to pray with you. All right, let me pray, and then you're dismissed. Father, it never fails to astonish me that you, the Lord of all the universe, would delight in spending time with us individually, that you would call us out and you would say, come away with me, my beloved, spend time with me. Enjoy me. Let's fellowship together. And Father, I pray for myself. You know, Lord, how much I want that to distinguish my life above all things. And Lord, I want that to distinguish us as a community of your people. That what was said of the apostles would be true of us, that you called them to be with you and then to send them out. So it is that being with you that takes first priority. Make us a people who long to be with you at all times, and especially in those private times where we can get away with you and hear your voice and obey it throughout the day. So, Lord, I need grace for that. My brothers and sisters here need grace, and we want to live in that sweet spot of communion with you. We ask that through your Holy Spirit you would make it happen, because we have prayed in the name of Jesus. Amen.